1 Peter chapter 4.
For as much then as Christ has suffered, before we read any further, this whole chapter will be concerning suffering, since we have had so much of it in our church family and round about us, not only our own church family, but all the way around about us, we find suffering on every hand, and trials and various other things. Let's read it again. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity, or love, shall cover the multitudes of sins. Use hospitality one to another, without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. This whole chapter is about suffering. And we want to realize that it says the sufferings of Christ, first of all. It says in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We might say that Peter here had a great deal to say about suffering. He had something to say about it in the second chapter, and in verse 18 of the third, if you glance back to the 18th verse of the third chapter, it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then in the second chapter, it says in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So he left us an example of sufferings. When we think of this fourth chapter, there are three wonderful benefits that we find here in this fourth chapter, and we'll expound on them as we get into the message. First of all, the three things, suffering purifies the saint. Suffering purifies the saint. That's verses 1 through 6. And suffering unifies the church. Verses 7 through 11. It unifies the church. And also, suffering glorifies the Lord in verses 12 through 19. So, it purifies the saint, it unifies the church, and it glorifies the Lord. You might just put three words down. Purifies, unifies, and glorifies. You might put purifies the saint, unifies the church, glorifies the Lord. And if you like to jot down things, that's verses 1 through 6, purifies the saint, unifies the church, verses 7 through 11, glorifies the Lord. Verses 12 through 19. And we want to elaborate on these three things, these three main headings. Longfellow said this, "Know how sublime a thing it is to suffer and to be strong." It's very sublime to suffer and then to be strong in the midst of it. Paul said in the book of Philippians, Book of Philippians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Everyone thinks that's, and that is wonderful, to know Christ in His power of His resurrection. But it said, "and the fellowship of His sufferings." Paul said something about the fellowship of His sufferings. And there are many other scriptures that we can give you. In fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 1, in verse 29, it says this, "For it is given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him." Now listen, it's given unto you. "Not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Sometimes we do not realize that suffering is a gift. It's a gift that God has given us. "Not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." We don't like to think of it in that way. Many times we don't like to think of it at all, because suffering brings pain. But let's get back to this fourth chapter of 1 Peter. As I said, we want to deal with it in a way that I trust will help us. Suffering for Christ is necessary in Christian living. It's a blessed privilege. It is never in vain. It's after Christ's example. And it's of short duration. And it's not comparable to heaven's glory. We'll find some scriptures that will show us some of these things as we progress along. But when we think of suffering, when life is easy, we drift into carelessness and sin. But suffering changes our values and our goals. The fiery trial he speaks of in chapter 1. Peter speaks of it in chapter 1, in verse 7. He says, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." When we enter into fiery trials, we sometimes question why we should enter into fiery trials. But suffering changes our values and goals, and the fiery trials is a furnace that purifies the gold and allows God to remove the dross. In Psalm 66, in verse 10, it says, "For Thou, O God, hast proved us and hast tried us as silver is tried." Thou hast proved us and tried us as silver is tried. That's Psalm 66, in verse 10. What are these things that we find about purifying the saint? First of all, in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, it identifies with us with Christ. This suffering identifies us with Christ. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And that was 3 verse 18. "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit." It identifies us with Christ because Christ suffered in the flesh. And then we're told to arm, it says in our text, "arm yourselves likewise." That's the very first verse. And we'll follow right on down in this fourth chapter, many things that we'll try to point out. "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Notice this, with the same mind. What is the same mind of Christ? You find it in Philippians chapter 2. It says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I believe it's Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is the mind of Christ. But made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the sufferings connected with the death of the cross. So it says, arm yourselves likewise to the same mind. Do we have this kind of mind? We're to put on the whole armor of God, we're told in the book of Ephesians. We find here that Peter's version of Romans chapter 6, where it tells us that we're to realize that we suffer in the flesh and that we are not to spend the rest of our time in the flesh in the lust of men, but to the will of God. And we are delivered from the penalty of sin. And the believer is counted dead unto trespasses and sin, but alive unto righteousness. You find that in Romans 6, verse 11. We're dead to the dominion of sin. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. God will use suffering to keep us from sin. Let's look at these verses, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of sin. This is talking about man, lust of men, but unto the will of God. We have two choices here. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the flesh, or the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's how we used to live before we were saved. These verses remind us that time is short, that life is short. Since we've been saved from the old life, let's consider the rest of our time. It says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, in the lust of men. You and I should not live the rest of our lives in the lust of the flesh. In the flesh to the lust of men. That men have the lust of the flesh, but to the will of God. And it says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Our past life is brought into consideration. So then, what about the rest of our life? How are we to live the rest of our life? Certainly, we're to live it in a different way. Our past walk and our past sins. Verse 3 tells us that we've had enough of that. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We've had enough of that past life, and that was before conversion. That was before we were born again. That was before we were regenerated. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It should be true for all of us that we realize that once we were dead in trespasses and sins, and once we walked according to the course of this world, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, but now he's telling us that we have a new kind of life to live. And in verses 4 through 6, it tells us wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. And it says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? So, it not only reminds us, suffering reminds us that we're identified with Christ, it reminds us that life is short. How are you going to live it? It points ahead to God's judgment. It says here that God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. That's the living and the dead. Christ has given us sufferings to help us to realize that we need to live a Christian life because we're going to answer to Him someday at the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian lives either according to the judgment of men or the judgment of God. And it tells us here that it's one or the other. And we're going to have to live this life recognizing that one day we shall all give an account of ourselves to God, the living and the dead. all shall be raised and shall be judged. We've talked to you before about the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible tells us that all of us shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man shall give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. So we're going to have to give an account. And we need to be prepared for that judgment. The only way for us to be prepared is to live the rest of our time to the will of God instead of the lust of men, as it states in verse 2. Tells us we walked in time past in all these terrible things. And in verse 4 it says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of right. Your old companions wonder why that you do not continue to walk with them in the same excess of right that you once did. Because there is a life ahead, there's a judgment ahead, and you recognize that. You know, when you are saved, the first thing you know is that some of your old friends are not friends anymore. You find it's a parting of the ways. I was reading J. Vernon McGee when he said that he became a Christian, and he said he went to his regular job, and he said that he noticed that people didn't have the same care for him anymore. He found out he surrendered to priests, and he was going to become a preacher, and they didn't want anything to do with him. And sometimes your old companions part ways with you when you take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's happened time and time again to many individuals. That's why the Bible teaches us we ought to keep company with God's children. David of old said, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. And so people really begin to love God and His Word in the church, and thus you have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, as Paul said in the book of Philippians that we just read a little bit ago. So how are you going to live this life in view of the fact that there shall be a judgment for Christians as well as for the unsaved? Let me read in the book of Hebrews, if you will, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, Paul says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, listen carefully, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. So he said that you need to remember those former days. And sometimes we look back on the former days before we became a Christian, we see all of our friends and all the people that we ran around with and so-called friends, at least, because when you made your decision to accept Christ and start living the Christian life, well, they disappeared. That's to be expected, and that's to be dealt with. And as a child of God, we have to learn how to deal with it. So we find that there's certain effects of the sufferings that we go through that purify our lives. Sometimes the things that we face purify our lives. Sometimes the reminder of the fact that life is short. We're only here for a while. Only one life. It says it'll soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. I think of all the men that have come and gone before me, and I look back at some of their lives, and I see the influence of many lives of a dear, faithful brethren. And then on the other hand, I look at some lives, and they were not quite as good. But what we do will be remembered. How we live will be remembered by others. And they'll recall if you were faithful to God or if you were going back into the world and into sin, if your testimony of the way you live will have a bearing upon not only your judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, but in the future of your life as a testimony. Now then, suffering, we said, not only purifies the saint, but it unifies the church. I want you to drop down to verse 7. We'll pick up here. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all have fervent charity, that's love, among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And we'll get some more direction as to how we should unify these things in the church, or how it will unify the church. Peter repeats, be sober, be serious-minded. He wants us to think things out, not to just be so quick in judgment, not to be so quick in making decisions. Be sober, he says, and watch unto prayer. So we said it unifies the church. We need to be sober-minded in all that we do in the church. We need not do things without thinking it through. He reminds them that Christ is coming soon. He says, the end of all things is at hand. And if we realize the coming of Christ is soon, it certainly should make us more sober-minded and more deliberate in our thinking as to how we should handle things. And then the church is to be unified in prayer. Watch all opportunities of praying, private and in public. We need to certainly be unified in prayer. We have been in this church praying for different ones that have had sufferings and sicknesses and trials. And we're to continue to do that. And it unifies the church. When we know that a brother is praying for us, when we know that we're praying for one another, we come together in unity. And that's what the church should do. And the church is to be unified in fervent love. It helps us to understand, he says, have fervent charity or love to one another. Christian love never reaches a breaking point. Christian love is continued and is perpetual. It goes on and on. It's remarkable with what Christian fortitude and resignation we can bear the suffering of other folks when we have love one toward another. And it tells it we'll cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that our sins are forgiven by us having love. It means that we will not be so quick to judge people with one thing or another. It'll cover a multitude of sins. You won't point out the sins and shortcomings of your brother and your sister. And we need certainly to realize that it's not our own sins, because Christ died for our own sins and He shed His blood to forgive us of our sins, but the sins of others. It overlooks, it forbears and forgives. It says overlooking one another, forbearing one another. And then it says use hospitality. Be lovers of strangers. Notice without grudging and without grudging anything that we might help, give to help someone else, food or raiment or whatever. Then it says, as every man has received the gift, look at this in verse 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So what do we find here? In public ministry, we're to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. Take the gift that is given us from God. We have nothing of ourselves to minister except what God has given us. We're to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, ministering those gifts that God has given you. And the manifold gifts means varied and many-sided or variegated, many-colored gifts. You know, have you ever seen a lady make a doily out of variegated thread? Has pink and white and red and green and all kinds of colors, and they crochet and it's all variegated. Well, all of our service should cover various aspects, because it says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that's what it's talking about. And then in verse 11 it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In our public ministry of the word, not just in any manner or on any subject, not about the natural things and the civil things, so to speak, but in public about divine things, from sacred scriptures, from the word of God. And it says he needs to speak as the oracles of God. It's not what we say or think within ourselves, it's what God has spoken in His Word. And so that's why Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word and be instant in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So we need to speak publicly about divine things from the sacred scriptures, and we need to be unified in all of these things. So the suffering that we go through unifies the church. The last point of the message is suffering glorifies the Lord. Look, beginning with verse 12. Well, I'll read some verses that will show us the glory of the Lord. In the last part of verse 11, it says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You have the word glorified there. And then verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange things happen unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That when Christ's glory appears, you're going to glory with Him. So right now, it tells that He might be glorified in all things. He's glorified by fervent prayer. He's glorified by our watching. He's glorified by our love. And by using hospitality, we've already touched on these things, and by ministering the gifts that He's given us, and by the public ministry of His Word, and it all says through Jesus Christ, glorified through Jesus Christ and His sufferings. So, if you'll notice verse 11 again, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The scripture we read in the first chapter concerning the trials, it said in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So even the trial of your faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 13 here in the fourth chapter, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know, we can always look around and say, well, I can understand why that happens to someone else, but when it happens to us, can you understand why that you have a certain sickness and a certain malady or a certain thing about your life that someone else may not have? You always expected the other person to have these things. And he says, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's always the other person that's going to have cancer. It's always the other person that's going to have this sickness or that or the other. It's not you. But then when it happens to you, you think that's a strange thing. We all do. When I look at myself sometimes, I think, that's You know, I didn't expect that. And we all have a tendency to think it's for someone else. But all of us have to endure these things. When we think of the adversary, the devil, when we think of what he causes to come our way, flip over to the fifth chapter. Probably you're pretty close. Chapter 5. Notice verse 8. 5 verse 8. It says, Be sober. There's the word sober again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now look at verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now look, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Knowing that you're not the only one. Strange things. As though some strange thing would happen unto you. Trials are not strangers to the Christian life. Trials are a part of the will of God. And they're not warnings always of some people that say, well, I was disobedient to God or I sinned and that's why God permitted these things to come. We know that back in the Old Testament, Job suffered many things. Satan assaulted him on every hand. But God said he's an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And then his miserable friends come along and say, Job, I know that if you hadn't been so mean, none of this would have ever happened to you. Do you ever despise people that come and say, you know, it's because of this that this happened to you? And they do. They say, I know why this happened to you. And they'll point out all your faults and failures. And Job's miserable comforters certainly didn't do him any good. In the book of James, it says in chapter 5, verse 10, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." He says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and in tender mercy." So James points out that others have gone through these sufferings. We said it glorifies the Lord. So we're not to be overwhelmed. It's not some strange things which was never heard of before, of no use to us. Others have endured them. And we're to learn to rejoice in these trials. We read where it is given to you in the behalf of Christ, Philippians 1, verse 29, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. The suffering we endure now is but a prelude to the glory that will be revealed in us in the future, that we'll share. Let me read in Romans chapter 8. Listen. Paul says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," listen, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, "I reckon," he must have been a southerner, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And verse before that says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So we said suffering glorifies the Lord. We don't always count it that way. But the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God rests with refreshing power upon the suffering believer. Do not be ashamed in the trials. To suffer is being guilty of anything. If we have in a passage of Scripture, you know, look at verse 15 and 16. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Isn't that what it says? Let him not be ashamed. Sometimes we're ashamed of suffering. Look at that verse 15. I think there's something worth pointing out here. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer." Now, I want you to notice how terrible those things are. A murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer. Now, look. "Or as a busybody in other men's matters." Notice it puts a busybody, or a gossiper, right along with a murderer and an evildoer. And what? A thief? "Or as a busybody." Someone says, "Well, you know, that person just a busybody." Well, they didn't kill anyone. They didn't rob a bank. They were not a thief. But notice how Peter puts it all in the same verse, all coupled together. So God must think that busybody and gossiping, and I think Brother Bill had something to say about that when we had our men's fellowship breakfast the other morning. But we find that talebearers and all this goes along with something that God hates. The Bible tells us that six things God hates, and names them off, and it says the last one, that he that soweth discord among the brethren. You know, God hates that, for someone to sow discord among the brethren. That's why it says here, love covers a multitude of sins. We don't sow discord if we love, and it covers a multitude of sins. So, do not be ashamed in trials if you suffer for wrongdoing. To suffer as being guilty of anything, we deserve that. But then if we're not guilty, we do not deserve it. Notice it says here, let me read again. In verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer," or a thief, or an evildoer, "or as a busybody in other men's manners." Yet verse 16 says, "Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed." So if we suffer for some wrong we've done, we have it coming. But if we suffer as a Christian, because you are a Christian, because you profess yourself to be one, it says, "Let us not be ashamed, but let's glorify God on this behalf." We need to witness in trials. It goes on to tell us that for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? We find that we are to understand that all judgment is not a punishment for our sins that we've committed. For Christ endured judgment. Sometimes we're chastened of the Lord in this life when we have sinned. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice it's talking about here, if the righteous scarcely be saved, that means that we're saved only by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Someone has said that we're as brands plucked from the burning or the fire. So we're saved by Christ's sacrifice and not by our works. But then it says in verse 19, wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God, if you suffer according to the will of God, what are you to do? Commit to the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto the faithful Creator. The word commit here is used as a banking term, leaving an amount on deposit for self-keeping. So we commit the keeping of our souls to the Lord. And we commit ourselves in doing good as unto a faithful Creator. There's a lot of things that we need to study about commitment. The Bible says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. It says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Someone says, I don't know what to do. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. If you want that, it's Proverbs 16, verse 3, and Proverbs 37, verse 5. And Paul tells Timothy, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he's a preacher in that effect. He tells Timothy what he's received and heard among many witnesses, the same commitment to faithful men who are able to teach others also. We're responsible to commit to others those things that we have received. And the Bible tells us that Paul had this confidence and assurance of his salvation. I have many more, but I'll just close it with this one. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, it says, for to which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.